our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 24. It's not only the account of the resurrection, it's also the account of Jesus, a conversation with the two people on the way to the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Luke 24, there we read verses 1 through 35. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went up to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This truly is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I direct your attention to the last verse, verse 35, keeping this in context, of course. Then they told him what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when our Lord died on Good Friday and was buried that evening, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, were sure that their hated one was gone. And Matthew records that they want to seal the tomb And so they go to Pilate so that they might secure a guard to see that no mischief on the part of the disciples would happen, that they would not steal his body and proclaim that he was alive. In fact, at the end of Matthew, they don't even name Jesus. They just say, "This deceiver. This deceiver said." And so please, Pilate, appoint a guard to keep him in the tomb. They were burying the troublemaker, the rabble-rouser, the temple destroyer. And they had said he was even in league with the devil. So the Jewish leaders had gotten rid of public enemy number one, the most wanted on their list of people to be removed. He's buried. But you know, other people, you might say, buried other things, or at least things appeared to be buried on that day. For those who were the followers of Jesus, and we can think of these two people on the road to Emmaus, their hopes were dashed. As they say to Jesus, "We had hoped that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, mighty in deed and word, that he would be the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the Messiah, but now they crucified him and they've buried him, and it's the third day. So our hopes appear to be dashed. And therefore, unless something happens soon, the movement that had developed in following the Lord Jesus was probably soon to dissipate, to sort of vanish away. Remember what Gamaliel will say later on in Acts 5, that if this movement is of men, it will just fall away. But brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is risen. Truly, he is risen. He's alive. Death no longer can hold its grip upon him. Again, boys and girls, the stone is rolled away, not so that Jesus could get out of the tomb. It is rolled away so that witnesses, the women, Peter and John, could look inside and see that his body was gone. And he's not merely back from the dead. He has passed through the waters of death. He's come through the valley where death casts a shadow, and he has arrived safely to the other side. He's alive to heal you. He is alive to give you and me new birth to a living hope. But Peter says, through the resurrection, we are raised to new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that cannot be lost, it cannot be tarnished, it cannot decay. Jesus is alive in Scripture, but he's present. He's fully alive also with us in his promise to be with us even at a table, where he is the host who serves to us his own body and blood. And we receive that through the mouth of faith. And so I want to minister God's word to you this morning from Luke 24, verse 35. But again, keeping that verse in context, under this theme, breaking bread reveals the risen Christ. For whenever the church assembles in faith and assembles under God's word, around that word, around the bread and the wine, he is there. Congregation, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Happy are those who are called to his banquet. But let us first call to mind some of the events of the resurrection as Luke records them. There had been the early morning visit to the tomb by the women, but they are terrified when they see these angels in dazzling apparel. Jesus is gone. Tomb is empty. The grave had been opened. The body is not in its place. And the women even receive something of a rebuke from the angels when the angels say, "Well, why are you looking for the dead, the living among the dead? The living one, Jesus, is not among the dead anymore. In fact, he told you about this when he was with you ministering and preaching in Galilee. Don't you remember his word?" Don't you remember his word? And so Jesus has been replaced now by angels who proclaim the resurrection. The story has been met, however, with incredulity. When the women come back with the report, he's alive, his tomb is empty, they thought these women were just spinning idle tales. You can't believe them. Come on. He's dead. He's buried. A large stone is in front of the grave. And yet the story about the disappearance of Jesus' body could not be easily dismissed, which prompts Peter and the Gospel of John, we'll say John also, but at least two disciples will go out to look, to verify a story that seemed to be idle. Still on the minds of the followers of Jesus, as these two men also, these two people, I should say, make their way back to the village of Emmaus. And they have a conversation that lasts the distance. And 7 miles, I once heard in a sermon that this is a 7-mile sermon. Not an hour-long sermon, but a 7-mile sermon. Very interesting. And the disappearance of Jesus' body is on their minds as well. They're engaged in conversation back and forth. Now, who are these people? Well, one of them is clearly named Cleopas. And some say this probably is the same Clopas, just a slightly different spelling, the husband of Mary, the mother of James the Less. We're not sure. One tradition says that this Cleopas may have been Joseph's brother, that is, Joseph of Nazareth, and therefore would have been Jesus' uncle. Well, we don't know that. There's all kinds of pious traditions that come from the stories in the early church. And who is the other unnamed person? One person says maybe it was Luke himself. Was it Cleopas' wife? Was it just a friend of Cleopas? Again, we don't know. In any case, these two people are disillusioned and greatly disheartened, having given over to the great sadness of knowing that the Messiah, the one they thought was Messiah, has been crucified. They're shocked. When Jesus says, well, what are you talking about? Well, are you the only person who has been around Jerusalem recently and you don't know what's going on? Don't you know about these things? What things? They come across as shocked that Jesus would be ignorant about something that would have grabbed the headlines if they had TVs back then. This would be breaking news. They had hoped that this mighty prophet was the Redeemer of Israel, but he's dead now. They're very surprised, they're stunned that Jesus would be ignorant of that. But notice how Jesus responds. Jesus is even more stunned at their ignorance. And the language that he uses in verse 25 is very strong words in the original. O foolish ones, you thick-skulled people, don't you know? Don't you understand the scriptures? Why are you so slow to believe? Now, Jesus is not addressing a hard-hearted Pharisee. He's addressing people who had hoped Jesus was the Messiah. And he's taking them to task over their ignorance. Now, these are not people who believed in Jesus but didn't know the Bible. They knew the grand teachings of the Old Testament. But, you know, just as some Christians love to underline their favorite verses, but then the verses that really they either don't understand or those verses pinch them. Those verses step on their toes. They're not ready to underline that. You know, verses from the Old Testament that proclaim Jesus, proclaim the Lord is King, that the Lord's kingdom is over all. Well, we underline that. Behold your King, Zion. Here he comes, riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, humble, gentle. The Lord will reign forever. The Psalms, we underline them. But what about, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and the Lord has stricken him. The Lord had, we consider him smitten of God and afflicted, rejected by God. Well, I don't know what that means. What does Jesus do? It says in verse 26, was it not necessary? By using the word necessary, he indicates that there's a plan unfolding. Necessary. These things had to happen. A divine plan is being carried out here. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then notice verse 27. Very important verse. Even when you study the Old Testament. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's a 7-mile sermon in which he had time in that walk to begin with Genesis and then Exodus and just tell them about the plan of God in the Christ to crush the head of the serpent, to establish his kingdom, to bear the sins of God's people, to conquer death and sin. But they didn't recognize him. Now, it's not so dark yet. They beg him to stay as evening drew on. But verse 16 says that they did not recognize him. They were kept from recognizing him. Now, why not? Was his appearance so altered, that the Jesus they're walking with did not look in any way like the Jesus they had known before? Maybe Cleopas and his companion weren't sure what Jesus looked like because, you know, back in those days, you didn't have television. You didn't have Time magazine where cover picture or other pictures in the magazine might show what Jesus looked like. They didn't have that kind of benefit. And so and what about the scars on his feet and his hands? Well, we know Jesus still has them because he will show them to Thomas later, a week later. And so, therefore, as they make their way slowly toward their hometown of Emmaus, certainly his nail-pierced hands and his pierced feet would have been seen in the discussion he has with them concerning the Messiah of the Old Testament. Why did they fail to recognize who he was? Well, verses 16 and 31 tell us why. Their eyes were kept from seeing him. You know, sometimes you meet Christians who say, if we in the church simply put the evidence out there, evidence that demands a verdict, people will have to come to the conclusion that the Bible is true, God exists, Jesus is our Lord and King. Now, I'm not against ever presenting evidence. Of course, we present all the evidence, and it is there. But brothers and sisters, Jesus could stand right in the living Lord could be right here in the middle of this building, this sanctuary. And an unbeliever, a hardened unbeliever, would still curse him and rail against him. The problem in the world is not ignorance, although there's a lot of that. The problem in the world is a hard heart. Now, I'm not saying these people are unbelievers. I'm saying their eyes were kept from seeing him, though he was physically right in front of them, with hands and feet that bore the scars of his crucifixion. And then verse 31, what does it say? And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. So, in other words, something is keeping their eyes shut until the moment when something or someone opens their eyes. And then it all starts to fall into place. But why then? Why was he recognized at the breaking of the bread? Why did they recognize him at some point in that 7-mile sermon? Was it some gesture? Some gesture that Jesus used in breaking the bread? That's Jesus. Did they finally spot his nail-pierced hands? Did Jesus keep his hands in his pockets? I don't know that those robes had pockets then. I don't know. And to that I say no. For the text in Luke 24 does not suggest this at all. But why then? What is your verdict, brothers and sisters, to this evidence? Why did they recognize him in the breaking of the bread? Well, the answer to that question throws all of us back this morning on this question. Why in the world are you here this morning? If you're a member of the Faith United Reformed Church, why are you a member of this church? Are you here out of custom or superstition? Habit? Faith? Is it because it's communion today? And well, we sometimes miss church, but when it's communion, we all have to be here. Is that why you're here? If Reverend Vanderhart were not available, and Brother Voss couldn't preach this morning either, and let's say one of your elders did a reading service. Now, I know north of the border that churches have reading services from time to time, and I know what people think of them because they tell me. Would you have come? Why are you here this morning? Why couldn't Jesus be seen and recognized? Brothers and sisters, it's because the Holy Spirit has to first work in hearts. Because unless you are born again by the Spirit of God, you will not see the kingdom of God. You will not. They needed faith. Faith in Christ and faith in the Word of Christ. And that's why until that Word and Spirit did its work, his work, in their hearts, their eyes were kept from seeing. Because people can read the scriptures and they can nod, well, this is true. This is what my church teaches, and I believe that what my church teaches is true. And so if someone asks you, well, what do you believe? Well, I believe what my church teaches. I didn't ask what your church teaches. I said, what do you believe? Because simply nodding assent to what the church teaches is what we call an historical faith. Now, it's a kind of faith, but it's not from the heart. A living, vital, loving, active, trusting, working, saving faith in Jesus Christ is the goal of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. This is what Jesus wants to do and will do in his elect, to bring us alive, to open our eyes, to see his work, his person, his kingdom, as that's unfolded in Scripture. For if Jesus is believed because he is physically seen only, then where does that leave us? For Jesus is not here physically. And if we go back again in the Gospel of Luke to Luke 16, where the rich man in suffering says, to Father Abraham, please send Lazarus back to my brothers. I have brothers who are alive yet, and if someone comes back from the dead, then they will believe. Present to them evidence that demands a verdict, and they'll believe. And what's the response? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, the text of Scripture, if they don't believe that, they will not believe, even if someone comes back from the dead. Now, some people say, well, guess what? We do have the evidence. They say, well, what do you mean? Have you ever seen the Shroud of Turin? In the great Roman Catholic Cathedral of the city of Turin, Italy, there's the shroud. And on it is an image of a man who has been crucified. And the image on that shroud is as if it were a negative of a photograph. That is to say, some burst of energy came and the body covered by that shroud left an image on it. And that's proof. Brothers and sisters, here are two men that walk with Jesus. And until God lifts the veil, the film off of their eyes, they don't believe. Why are you here this morning? Maybe it's tradition. You know, when I was a boy, some women would bring out very beautiful new wardrobes for Easter Sunday. I remember the hats, the beautiful Easter hats. That's very nice. And some people come to church on Easter as well as Christmas because, well, that's what they do. Some people go to churches for baptisms, weddings, and funerals. As we sometimes say, they go there to be hatched, matched, and dispatched. The church is useful for these major transitions in life. But brothers and sisters, that again would be merely historical faith. And that's not good enough. Or, well, he arose. Ho-hum, the sun arose too. What difference does that make? Such an attitude smells of death. No, we are here for one reason only, because God has called us to himself. Because God, through his word and spirit, makes us alive. And we are invited to approach him and his table. You may not come if you figure you are still pretty good. You may not come if you evaluate yourself as, well, I'm not quite as bad as other people. No. You come here if you're crippled. If you're deaf, if you're blind, if you sinned again this past week, that sin that you were sure you would never commit again, but yes, you did. You come if you need assurance. You come if you need strength. You come as when you need life. Because communion, brothers and sisters, is not the reward for a victorious Christian life. This table is medicine for those who are sick, for those who are spiritually dead and dying and want to live again. Come, for all is ready. Your Lord invites you. Though Cleopas's and his companion's eyes were closed to Jesus for a time, covered as if by a film, yet their hearts were being worked over. I really love this. Their hearts were being formed, in fact, set on fire. Their hearts were burning. And that's what they say once Jesus vanishes. Did not our hearts burn us when he opened our eyes to see the things in Scripture? In other words, they went through a 7-mile sermon. They went through a Bible study that they had never been through before. And then Jesus takes over. He makes as if he's going to go on, and once again we see an example of great Middle Eastern hospitality. Don't leave. Stay here. The evening is well advanced. Please stay with us and share a meal. And again, this is a meal that in which they didn't have time to prepare, you know, a banquet. I suppose it would be the first century Jewish equivalent of, oh, we got some soup and we got some bread. It was a simple meal. But they invite him to stay. They invite him to stay. Come into our house, Jesus, or sir. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. And then Jesus takes over to show himself the Lord of the situation. How often have you ever had it where the guest suddenly takes over, the guest in your home takes over the meal? It is Jesus who takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and now their eyes are open. The guest has become the host. This is unusual, but that's exactly what supernatural work is. It is unusual. He was the guest initially, but no more. The stranger becomes the one at the head of the table. Or it is Jesus who will provide the food of fellowship, and he gives it his blessing. And that is precisely what he's doing here in Luke 24. By taking over, first of all, their understanding of Scripture, but then taking over the meal, he shows himself the Lord of revelation, the Lord of fellowship and communion. He's the host, not a guest anymore. He's the host who leads. And therefore, brothers and sisters, week after week after week in this church, it is the sermon of God's word that brings us to Christ. Because the Holy Spirit creates faith through the preaching of the gospel and then confirms faith Hear the use of the holy sacraments. Lord's Day 25 of the Catechism. For if the word does not lead us to Jesus Christ, there's something wrong. Not with the word, but with us. And if Jesus Christ does not lead you to the communion banquet of resurrection life, then something is wrong. The two disciples invited Jesus in for a meal. Today the situation is different, yes. Jesus Christ calls all of you who believe in him to share in his heavenly life and power. Come. Come, for all is ready. Jesus is alive. He will never die again. Never again. That makes him the first fruits of the resurrection. And he gives to you and me that resurrection power and that resurrection abundance of life to you who believe in his name, to you who long for his appearing. He is coming and he is alive, and he is here by his word and spirit, the Lord and giver of life. You see him. He is the sum and substance of every page in Scripture, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and of course, in the New Testament books that we read. And you who love him and serve him in every area of life and work and play will never die. Being united to him by grace through faith, the word is taken by the Spirit to create faith in our hearts, and that faith is confirmed by receiving the body and blood of Christ in communion. On this Resurrection Sunday, Jesus Christ is still your resurrection. He is still your life. This is good news. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, give to us faith. Faith that trusts you. Faith that leans upon you. Faith that looks for your work, your person and work, your gracious activity, your disciplining activity, throughout all the pages of Scripture. But now on this Sunday, when we remember the resurrection of our Savior and our Lord, confirm that faith in us. And so that we have not simply a faith that nods assent, nods agreement to facts, but a living faith in him who has conquered death for us and who is living in our presence, the Lord and giver of life. We ask therefore, Father, that you continue to open our eyes to the wonders of your grace. Continue to create within us that passion, that fire within our own hearts as we see our living Lord working, dying and rising again for our life. And this we ask and pray for.